Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 5 today. Last week in our overtime, we went through about verse 13, I think. And it depends on whose outline you use for the book of Amos. We're right in the middle of one of the primary messages or sermons. And the ESV Study Bible has a good outline, and also some of the other ones I have, they don't all line up with each other, but I have found over the years that the outlines in the study tools we have are more the product of the guy writing the study tool than they are the guy writing the prophetic book. Amos didn't put an outline in a table of contents on this at the beginning, and so any outline that we use has to just, you know, we understand that it was generated by the mind of that person or persons who were writing that commentary or book that we're reading. So those are always flexible, but they're helpful in helping us to organize what the message is to us. And so this particular one, according to the subtopic, the subheadings in the ESV Study Bible, in chapter 5, Amos takes kind of a turn in directions from where he has been. He has been pointing out the sins of the people of God. Remember, he's not writing this to the Assyrian nation, which was rising in power at that time, a little bit weak, but rising in power at the time Amos is writing this. And he's not writing to the Assyrians. He's writing to the Jewish people in the northern tribes, who have desecrated the actual worship and adoration of their covenant God, according to the scriptures. So they still have the scriptures, and they make some show of worship. They don't go to the temple in Jerusalem. They have, according to what Jeroboam built when he took control of the 10 tribes after the death of Solomon and the revolt against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Jeroboam took over, and he established worship centers in the northern end, which would be Bethel, and in the southern end, Samaria, and these were places where they were supposed to go to worship. He was afraid if they went back to Jerusalem, they might decide to stay over there, and so, and God made a promise to him, similar to the one he made to David, to Jeroboam, if you will serve me and worship me and me alone, then I will make sure that kings come from you, you know, for a long time. But right away, Jeroboam said, well, I can't have them going back to Jerusalem or they won't come back. So he created an entire false theology, if you will. And the people, by this time, a few hundred years later, by this time, the people, their worship has degenerated such that it was more of an abomination to God. But they still thought they were doing the right thing. And we see that in the degeneration of churches today, you know, coming out of the first century with the fulfillment of the Older Testament and all of the books of the Newer Testament having been written but not yet chronicled into a single, you know, edition like the Bible that we hold. But from that time of the Apostolic Church till now, we see, you know, 2,000 years, a lot of degradation. There are a lot of churches that still hold to the scriptures and study the scriptures and do their best to live according to the scriptures and worship the God that the scriptures teach us about. But there's a lot of people under the guise of Christianity that are so far out there, they really can't be recognized in the scriptures at all. And yet they still, we're Christians, you know, and they're really not. So we're kind of up against the same thing, but they're, primary difference is the nation of the descendants of Jacob was known as one nation, Israel, and the nation as a whole claimed to be God's people. That's kind of been reproduced in America. How many times have we heard growing up, well, we're a Christian nation? Well, there's no such thing, number one, as a Christian nation. That's like saying, this is a Christian table. Why? Well, because it was produced in a factory where there's Christians that work there. Well, that doesn't make the table a Christian, you dink. You know? But so we're not a Christian nation. Our legal structure was based on biblical principles, especially the separation of powers. the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branch. Those are all outlined in the scriptures as a good form of government with the separation of powers between them. And then we are based loosely on the precepts of the Ten Commandments, and with some help from the type of government, number one, democracy that was founded in Athens. The Western civilization has taken that type of a democracy, but then our founding fathers, particularly John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, in their study of history, and Benjamin Franklin, knew that actual republic was better than a democracy, but a democracy gave us the ability to concentrate a vote from the people, and then that vote, they would elect representatives and bring that into a republic type of government rather than a pure democracy. A pure democracy is three wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. That's a democracy. A republic is everybody has equal voice, and so that's where we get the Electoral College and things like that. So we're founded on biblical principles, but we are not a Christian nation. And even in the sense that was said when I grew up is not true today, because there is nothing in the way that our government practices that could be referred in any sense to Christianity. When we're legalizing homosexual marriage and transgenders and having males compete against females, and if a guy says he's a girl, okay, he's a girl, let's just change his birth certificate. They don't even write on the birth certificate what's the gender. Well, we don't know. We won't know for a few years until the doctor tells us or he tells us. You know, that's all pure stupid. And it's not, you can't say that would be the effect of a quote-unquote Christian nation. This is the same place Israel was in. They had gone so far from their moorings, their anchor point, that they couldn't be recognized as the covenant people of God. They behaved just like their neighbors. And we see that in the church today, where the church, instead of influencing the world influences the church. The church is influenced by the world. Hence, we have music like the world has. Hence, we have pastors jumping and bouncing around like the world has, people on stage at music concerts and things like that. And so the world is influencing the church rather than the church influencing the world, and that's exactly what was going on. The people living in the 10 tribes, even though they were called the covenant people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, they were a reflection of the Assyrian Empire, which was around them on all sides. And they fell in love with that culture. And why? Because of our sin nature. We have to be aware of and fight against our sin nature all the time. In a Christian sense, the Holy Spirit makes that easier because the Spirit of God can convict us as to what's right and wrong. But if we're not under the influence of the Spirit of God, then we default to the lowest form of culture that is out there, and we start chasing after that. This is exactly what we're facing with in Amos. And so these first few chapters, Amos has been railing against the nation, the 10 northern tribes. And he's telling them, there's really no hope left for you. The judgment of God is coming. And we read through some of those the last two Sundays that we gathered, reading through some of those judgments. And they look like drought, big, 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 big windstorms and fires. You seen Oklahoma recently or Georgia? And they look like these kinds of things. In the book of Joel, it's locusts that come and eat everything. And then after they go through, another comes and eats everything else. And then at the last, a dirt-eating locust comes through and eats all the dirt. So practically, and that's the hand of God in their times in Joel's day. The hand of God doesn't always look like, you know, horses and chariots of fire coming to stand against our army. The hand of God also looks like a well-equipped army, the best army in the history of the world, being defeated by a punk with a sling and a stone. Because that's what the hand of God looks like in a military victory. It doesn't matter the size of the army, the power, the strength, or anything. When God's judgment comes, nothing else matters, and God is able to get his point across. Now, as we come into chapter 5, Amos kind of takes a turn, and he begins to tell the people, even though the judgment of God is coming on you, and it is certain, sure, and the nation, the 10 tribes, are going to be judged, and they're going to be taken off and scattered from one end of the Syrian Empire to the other. I'm just giving a review. I haven't started in chapter 5 yet. Then in chapter 5, we move away from the predicament that the nation has, the 10 northern tribes, and we move into what's the hope for you as an individual? Are you going to be decimated in this judgment that's coming on you? And so now God directs Amos to say to the people, chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. And what's a lamentation? It's a woeful song. The book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, one of the most masterfully written books in all of the history of literature, not just in the Bible, but the history of literature. And that is an amazing book, the way it's put together. We went through that on Wednesday nights. I don't know if you remember that or not, a long time ago, when we were meeting at Arlo's house. We went through that, and I pointed out just the intricacy in the way that the book of Lamentations was put together and written, and the brilliance of Jeremiah, which far surpassed William Shakespeare. And he was a genius in his own right, but boy, that's a lamentation. It's a poem or a song that is kind of a dirge, you know, that you would sing at a funeral pyre or something like that. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel, fallen. No more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus, that's just judgment. You know, when they were going into the promised land, he said, 10 of you shall make 1,000 flee. And that's the hand, remember Gideon, from what, 30,000 down to 300 or something like that? Because he said, Gideon, I don't want people to think you did this. So those 30,000, you know, 29,700 of them can go home, and you go in there with 300 guys and defeat that whole massive armory. And so they did that. And this is what God is saying in the reverse. He's saying the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left. 10%, 90% of their military is struck down in the battle. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. You know, God is saying to the children of Israel the same thing that we saw in the sermon this morning when John and Simon, or Andrew, came to Jesus when John the Baptist said, look, there's the Messiah. And they went to follow Jesus, and turning around, he said, what are you seeking? He's saying the same thing here 700 years earlier. Seek me and live. Look at that in verse 5, seek me and live. Then verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Then verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. You know what he's telling them? Your life should be caught up in me. What is in your life that's more important than me? The only thing that can bring you life, and he's talking about physical life as well as eternal life, is me. God, seek me and live. And what did Jesus say? I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And Paul experienced that, even in the midst of shipwreck and being flogged 2 or 3 different times and stoned once, left for dead. But he had life to the full, because life isn't measured by our economic health or that type of prosperity. Life is measured by the intimacy that we develop with God, coming primarily from his word, secondarily from time in prayer, tertiary from fellowships where we encourage one another in our life in God, right? So seek me and live. That means you're going to seek out the company of God also, the saints of the Most High God, as we, Cliff and I say, you know, on Sunday mornings, going to meet with the saints of the Most High God and have some fellowship this morning. He sends me a devotion each morning. Tuesday mornings, we're looking forward to the meeting of the saints of the Most High God. That's what we are. And we are there to encourage one another, wise, that you might have life and life to the full. But do not seek Bethel. And that's interesting. Remember, I told you what Bethel is, right? Beth is the house, an El of God. So Bethel literally translated means seek me and live, but do not seek the house of God. The town that's known as the house of God. Why? Because I'm not there. Why? Because you chased me out. You didn't seek me. You deserted me. And do not enter into Gilgal. Remember we talked about Gilgal last week. That's where they camp just as they were going into the promised land under Joshua. Don't seek me there. And don't cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. It doesn't matter what you name it. If you name this town the house of God, and there you abandon me, the fact that you still call it the house of God doesn't make it the house of God. You know, just because we go to Sonic doesn't mean we're a hamburger. Or you take your car to the shop doesn't mean you're the automatic addict. If you name it the house of God, you can call it a church, but if you abandon God, there's no longer a church. It doesn't matter what you put on the sign. Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, verse 6, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Here the house of Joseph stands for all of Israel. The house of Joseph was literally the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph born to him in Egypt. So Joseph being one of the 12 sons of Jacob, there would be a tribe of Joseph. But when Jacob was in Egypt on his deathbed and he was blessing, he told Joseph, bring your sons to me. And he crossed his hands, so his right hand went on the head of the younger one to get the blessing. And the older was the left hand. And Joseph said, no, Papa, Papa, that's wrong. Put him this way. And Papa said, this is the way it is, Joseph. Didn't Jacob do the same thing? He was the younger and he got the blessing. Didn't Isaac do the same thing? He was the younger, but he got the blessing. Younger as of in Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham. And then Isaac and the younger one got the blessing. And then with Jacob and Esau, the younger one got the blessing. And with Ephraim and Manasseh, the younger one. But those two, Jacob says, I am going to divide my inheritance. Instead of getting one portion, yours shall be divided among your son. So there was not a tribe of Joseph in the renderings. There was a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. And so he says, lest seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood. And wormwood, we mentioned that briefly last week, is bitterness. Yeah. You who turn justice to wormwood or cast down righteousness to the earth. And don't we see that today? Isn't what we call justice usually bitter? Because these people aren't. You know, it was interesting to me. I'm not saying it was right or wrong, but there was a guy on the SEAL team or whatever was the Rangers or, you know, went in and stole Maduro. And now today we have all of these gaming sites on the internet. You can make a bet. And he was betting on what time Maduro would be captured. Well, he was on the team going to get him. So he had kind of like inside information. And he was right. And so it paid out $400,000 to him.
What?
Yeah. Because he guessed the timing right on when Maduro would be captured. Well, he knew because he was on the team. So he gets his $400,000 payout, and then the FBI hires him and perp walks him. And they're showing him in handcuffs being walked and taken to jail for inside trading. Where is Nancy Pelosi?
Yeah.
Where is Ilhan Omar?
Yeah.
Where is all of those senators and representatives? And I mean, it doesn't even come up. And they've got, where's Bill and Hillary Clinton with the Clinton Foundation? $300 or $400 million? I mean, $400,000, I think President Trump ought to just pardon the guy before he even goes to court.
He's making donations. That's good,
no. Oh, you who turn justice into bitterness. We see that today. Judge Boasberg. Mm-hmm. Every time Trump does something, Boasberg says, you can't do that. What do you mean I can't do it? It's the law. No, I'm the law. You must have misunderstood what I told you last time I told you can't do that.
And he's gone against the Supreme Court on
that. Exactly. So you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, righteousness. What is that? That means agreeing with God on moral principles. That means homosexuals are, you know, those who practice homosexuality, that's an abomination before God. Well, some of the best people I know are homosexuals. I don't care. It's an abomination before God. That's what God says. There's no such thing as transgenderism. You can't do that. That's nothing. And so they turn righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, we're talking about constellations, the one who made the heavens and the earth and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. You know what Amos is saying there? You guys think you're all that. Boesberg, whatever. You think, you know, Pelosi, you think you're, and she claims to be a strong Catholic woman, even though she votes for abortion every time and is guilty through her voting and her legislative efforts for the slaughter of millions. You know, she's been in the House almost as long as Roe versus Wade, 50 years practically. And she's a drunk. She can't put six words together in a day. She can't. And so Amos is talking to people like that. And he's saying, one of these days you're going to have to deal with the God who made the heavens and the earth. The one who really can move the constellations around. The one who can make certain the sun comes up in the morning at a time that you could predict 1,000 years ahead of time. He's that close. You're going to have to deal with him one of these days. Those people, they hate him who reproves in the gate. Remember what Hillary Clinton said? Freedom of religion means you can practice religion in your house. It doesn't mean you can practice it outside on the street in front of the pregnancy reduction center. And that she thought after she lost the last presidential election she ran in, well, maybe I'll be a Methodist minister. And I said, perfect, that'd be just right for you. People who don't care anything about the Bible but can wear a new gown, you know, and have a headdress that would be suitable for you. They hate him who reproves in a gate. These people he's been talking about that detest God, they hate the one who reproves in a gate and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Isn't that true in our society today?
Mm-hmm.
You start proclaiming the truth of the scriptures or the truth of biology, what are they going to do? They're going to cancel you. They're going to censor you. They're going to break you financially in court. It doesn't matter win or lose. You're not going to win because the court is corrupted. But as long as they can break you for four generations financially, mm-hmm. which is what they've done to Randy Alcorn, a very good, excellent Christian writer, he wrote a lot of books. But he doesn't get the proceeds from any of them because one time he was protesting outside of Planned Parenthood up in Oregon and they arrested him and fined him over $2 million.
What?
So all of the proceeds from all the, and we've got one of his books on back here, the book Heaven. He's an excellent writer, but he and his books sell a lot of books for a Christian writer. He doesn't get any of the proceeds. Because they broke him for generations. He still writes, even though he's not going to get paid for it. He has to pay for everything. He still writes, and he's still good. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you've built houses of hewn stone, mansions, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions. God is saying, I know every one. And how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time. He who is prudent, the one who has the possibility and the potential to prosper, he'll keep silent. He'll not say anything. He'll be canceled.
Mine says smart enough to keep their mouths shut. Says what? Mine says those who are smart enough to keep their mouths shut.
Yeah.
Modern day English.
He who is prudent.
Would that be a part of it?
The wise person who has the ability to prosper. That's what this word prudent means. To be wise, to have wisdom in the sense of being able to prosper. They'll keep silent at such a time as this, for it's an evil time. Yeah, they're keeping silent out of wisdom. And then he says again in verse 14, seek good and not evil. Obviously, he's not necessarily talking to the Nancy Pelosi's. She doesn't even have enough living brain cells left to seek good. She can't understand the difference anymore.
Well, it runs in the family. Look at her husband.
Yeah.
So he hasn't crawled out of a bottle.
Amos is talking to the people that can still discern between right and wrong. And the people who down at gut level long for the society that they grew up in 300 years before this in the time of Joshua, the days of Moses. They are longing for that time. That's the people that Amos is writing to. So he says to them, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. The gate is what we would call town hall today. The gate of the city is where the elders of the city would meet and discuss the business of the city and how it impacted the lives of those who lived there. So he's saying, it doesn't hurt for you to be politically involved in the gate. Establish justice in the gate. Do what you can to establish justice in the gate or to try and bring the society back to me, back to God. You can do that. That's fine. Not that he calls every single person to do that, but in our society, you know, that's when we're talking about millions of people being involved, that's the vote. And like I said earlier, does it really change anything? Not right now, but we're restoring, we're working to, if we can get some of the dang rhinos out of the way, working to restore the integrity of the vote through proof of citizenship and photo ID, things like that, but vote. And we got to get rid of mail-in ballots, and we got to get rid of voting machines that change the vote that was put into the machine to something else when it gets to the tabulation point where the data centers are. The tabulation point in Delta County may be right, and it usually is. The clerks have proved that. But what they can't control is what happens to that vote once they send it over the digital airwaves, and what does the tabulation center turn it into? They can't control that, and they deny that that happens, but there's enough proof to show that it actually does happen. Mm-hmm. Restore justice, okay? Get rid of the tabulation centers, because Stalin himself, I think it was Stalin, said it doesn't matter how many people vote, it doesn't matter who votes, it matters who counts the votes. And that's exactly right. And that's what we're up against today. So this is just as appropriate for us as it was for the children of Israel living in that time in the shadow of the Assyrian Empire going to come in and whack the snot out of them. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may be with your efforts and your dependence on me and your prayer and your righteousness, it may be that I'll come and put my finger on the scale. That's all it takes. You know, we don't have to have the best army in the history of the world. We just need to petition God and do our part, and maybe he'll put his finger on the scale on our benefit. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, Lord God. I remember last week we were paying particular attention to the names that God uses. The Lord in uppercase letters is Jehovah. The God of hosts, I think some of yours said the commander. What does yours say in verse 16?
Lord God Almighty.
Lord God Almighty. Yeah, and it's Jehovah Tsab. Let's see. The God of hosts. Yeah, Jehovah Sabaoth, the captain of the army of God. the one that we went to in Joshua chapter 6 when Joshua met him and he said, are you on our side or on their side? He said, nope, I'm the captain of the host of the God. And so then Joseph fell down and started, oh, okay, well, I'm on your side. And that question was put to Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. Are you certain that God's on your side? And he said, I'm not even concerned. I'm concerned that I'm on his side. Amen. And in the deal of slavery, that he was. God's always on the side of liberty and truth. And so that was an uncanny wisdom that Abe Lincoln showed in that minute. Not even concerned if he's on our side. I'm concerned if I'm on his side. So, therefore, thus says the Lord, Jehovah, the God of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord again, and then that's Adonai, Master. He uses three names, different names for God in that one sentence. In all the squares thou shalt be wailing, square city squares. And in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, kind of like a woe. What has come on us? I can't believe this. I mean, who in their right mind walking the streets of San Francisco isn't crying that out? Wailing and saying, alas, alas. What is it? I remember going to San Francisco when I was young. It was a beautiful city. Fisherman's Wharf, a squiggly little road trying to take an international harvester travel all with a trailer tied onto it down that little squiggly road. I mean, it was a beautiful, glorious city. Today, it's
beautiful.
I'd rather take a tour of the city wastewater treatment plant than go through San Francisco, really, without a guide. Like Cliff could take me on a guide there and it'd be nice, but without a guide it'd be a little more treacherous. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. Why the farmers? Because they're not producing anything, they can't. They got drought, they got fire, they got wind, they got hail, they got locusts. So they shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. I mean, they had people that were paid to wail at funerals. Remember when Jesus went to that house and the paid wailers were out there just crying and weeping, and they didn't even know who it was, but they were paid to do that. And Jesus showed up and he kind of pushed them aside and he said, she's just asleep. And then they turned from wailing to laughing, a hypocritical laughing. Yeah, what does this carpenter know about anything? And so Jesus goes in there and Tabitha, arise, and she came from the dead. Just paid mourners. It's kind of like, you know, Soros funding of all these guys with Black Lives Matter and Antifa groups and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. The No Kings rally. Can you imagine that? No Kings rally in a democratic republic. And they were under the throne of in England. And they were crying No Kings with Trump on the picture of the poster. And they're sitting outside where the king is sitting. And they got Trump's picture on there. I mean, these people are brain dead stupid, but they're paid to do that. And this is what he's up against. To wailing, to those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards thou shalt be wailing. Why? Because they can't grow anything. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. You know, when God goes through the midst, there's a different reaction within the sphere of nature. And that reaction is dependent entirely on the relationship of that object of nature to the Lord of hosts. So Jesus said, coming down the mount, when the Pharisees said, tell these people to quiet down. Jesus said, if they do, the rocks will cry out. Why? Because the rocks were there happy to see Jesus. They couldn't say it until he said they could. But as long as the people were gleeful, the rocks didn't have to be. But on the same road, the Pharisees were mad as hornets because he was getting all the attention and they weren't. And didn't the people recognize he was just a dumb carpenter and they were the religious zealot experts, the theologians that wish they could write a book that was be published because they didn't have printing presses then. That's why they wished. But all of nature has a different reaction to God, and that reaction is based entirely on the nature of that object of nature. So a man who in his fundamental moral paralysis is opposed to God is going to have a different reaction on the same street than a man who is alive in his morality toward God. They'll be on different sides of the street. One be cursing, one be praising. It's the same God going through there. And so here he is saying, "And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." For those people who love and cherish God, when he passes through their midst, there's rejoicing and weeping from joy and wonder at the God of heavens. But on the same street, those who are morally opposed to the principles of righteousness are cursing and groaning inside, because the perfection of Christ shows them who they are. Shows these people who they are and what they can be, and they're crying tears of joy, and they're showing these people who they are and what they will be, and they're weeping and wailing because they know destruction is their final end, even if they don't admit it. So then he says in verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." This is the earliest mention in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord. You might have seen it in a book that precedes this in the location in the New Testament, but on the timeline, this is the earliest use of the word the day of the Lord. And many times it's used in different ways in different contexts, but a lot of the context in Isaiah and Hosea, Joel, the day of the Lord is when God comes and brings judgment on the disobedient nations. And so the Jews were always looking forward to that. But they don't realize that in this context, Amos says, "Why would you have the day of the Lord? You're the rebellious nation." We're not talking about the Assyrians here. They'll have their own day of the Lord, day of reckoning. And I'll use Nebuchadnezzar, 180 years from now. But right now, the day of the Lord, you guys are the rebellious nation. So why would you desire the day of the Lord? Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion, running through the forest from a lion, and he runs right into a bear. Or he runs into the house and leans his hand against the wall. Whew, that was a close call. And a serpent is on the wall and bites him. The day of the Lord will be certain judgment against those who are rebellious. And it really doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian church like the Methodists up in Cedar Ridge that celebrate, the whole gay community with a transgender bishop or whatever she was. It really doesn't matter what you call yourself. The Lord is the one who defines rebellion. And whether you know that you're part of the synagogue of Satan or whether you think you're part of the Christian church, the Lord knows. And the day of the Lord comes against the rebellious, and it's not a day of light or darkness. It's a day of darkness, I mean. And so when he's saying this in verse 18, he's saying, why are you guys looking forward to the day of the Lord? The pronouncement I'm bringing, you are the guilty people. You're the one that the Lord is coming against, not in support of. He's not going against the Assyrians. That's going to happen later. He's going to bring the Assyrians against you, which happened in 722, and you can read about that in 1 Kings. I think it was 1 Kings or 2 Kings. I should have wrote that down. But you can read about when the Assyrians actually did come in and take these people captive that Amos has been prophesying to, and the day of the Lord struck what was known, not rightly, but what was known, the day of the Lord struck against the people of God. But they had removed themselves from being the actual people of God by their disobedience and rebellion. They were still genetically as descendants of Jacob. They could still be called the people of God, but they had removed themselves from the blessing of God according to the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when the cursings and the blessings were pronounced at Mount Ebal. And they were walking in the cursing. And so the day of the Lord came against them. And that verse 19, a man runs from a lion and a bear meets him. He goes into a house thinking he's escaped and a serpent bites him. All that is when God brings his judgment against you, there's nothing you can do to escape it.
No hiding.
No hiding. No, there's no hiding place. Yeah. And it really doesn't matter if you have 700 gallons of fresh water and $12,000 worth of stores of food, if you're one of the ones that God is going to bring destruction on, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know? I don't know what else you should have or could have done with that money, but it really doesn't matter anyway at that point, because it's all death and destruction when God comes calling your number if you're one of the disobedient, rebellious ones. So that's where we don't want to be. So then he asked the question, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? This is what God says, verse 21. I hate.
23.
21 through 23.
23 is like, could be today, could be the church today.
Verses 21 through 23?
Yeah.
I hate. I despise your feasts. What feasts? Well, the feasts of Passover, the feasts of Pentecost, the festival of booths in the fall. I hate. What do you mean you hate them? You despise them. You're the one that told us to worship, to celebrate them.
They're
I did.
Though.
Did you forget the rest of the story?
They're insincere.
Though. They're insincere. They're hypocritical. Because while you still do the festivals, you hate the God who ordained the festivals. I don't hate you.
Yeah.
Your life says you do.
Rick Burgess says, you know, come that day, you can all scream at the top of your lungs to Jesus Christ, but he ain't coming. He's coming after you. Just saying his name isn't going to get you there.
So I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Mm-hmm. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I mean, they're faithful to be there at their place of religious worship every week, every whatever. Mm-hmm. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I mean, it looks like I do because you burn the fire and they burn. And the smoke goes up, so you think I accept them. I'm not accepting them. I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. They won't create peace between you and me, not when you hate me by the manner in which you live. Take away from me the noise of your songs. For to the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is concerned about the morality that marks us. He's concerned about our personal relationship. He's not concerned about, do you have a seven-piece orchestra or do you use, you know, what do you call that? Karaoke. You know, he's not concerned about that. You might be in a church that doesn't do instrumentation at all, Church of Christ. That doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is, number one, are you singing things that are true about me? And number two, do you mean it?
What matters to God is your heart.
Your heart?
Yes. Yes.
Is it an offering of your heart toward me? So let justice roll down like waters. And that begins at home. That begins, and we can spread it to society. But, you know, personally, let justice roll down like waters. I've been convicted all week. I don't know how I'll fix this, but I might, and I might not. I went to buy a new tube of shave cream, and they changed brands at the Merck. They didn't have the one I usually buy. They had a different one, and I've used it before, got it somewhere else, and so I said, okay, I'll use that one. I mean, that type, instead of a foam, the cream, they only carry one. Some other stores carry three or six different ones, but Merck carries one. So you get that brand if that's the kind you want instead of a foam. So I got it, took it to the cash register, I scanned it, checkout thing. Not listed. What do you mean not listed? So I scanned it again, and the helper came over to help me, a really pleasant young lady that works there at the Merck, and she scanned it and said, not listed. So she said, well, I'm going to go check, and she looked at the shelf and came back. She said, it's a new product. It's not been keyed in, so $4.99. How's that sound? I said, well, it's up to you. Well, I know they cost more than that. It costs almost twice that much at other stores. But it wasn't in their system yet. So she said, I'll just charge you $4.99. Okay. So now it's been a week, and I'm going to take it back up, but I'm going to find her, and I'm going to say, do you remember when you charged me $4.99? And let's go see what it costs. And so now it might be $7 or $8.99. I'd like to pay you the difference. See, let justice roll down like waters. She's the one that said the price, but she said it because, you know, being a girl without facial hair, she's never bought it before. I mean, why would she? You know? So I just feel compelled inside of me. I want to make sure the Merc gets paid what they have as a fair price on the thing for it. And you say, well, that's ridiculous, John. She said, I know. Well, it's not ridiculous to me, okay? Leave me alone. Let me do it. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what God is wanting from us. You know, Carrie said, it's a matter of the heart. Justice and righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's processed in the brain. But the brain is not a moral agent. The brain is a logistics center. It's a data center. It gives you the outcome of combining the datas, the data sets. The heart is the one that makes the moral decision. And when she said it's a matter of the heart, this is exactly what God is looking for. Process the data intellectually all you want, but the heart is the one that needs to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Condition our hearts so they are in step with God. Isn't this what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3? That we participate in the divine nature. We begin to know and understand and inwardly adapt ourselves to the moral nature of God, and we participate in that. And so all of the processing that happens in the brain, the data center, then it's the heart that says, this is right or that's right. And then we go with our heart. And if our heart is righteous with God, then we're going to be making the right decisions more times than not. But we have to be the ones who condition the heart. And how do we do that? Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. The renewing of our minds so that the heart can coach the mind as to the right thing to do in any situation. That's what Peter or Amos is crying out here for, God through Amos. He says, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Well, they did, because they, remember, they spent a year at the mountain building the tabernacle when God gave them the instructions and they got all this stuff together. And it was a year there at the base of the mountain that they built the tabernacle, and then they moved that thing all the 40 years. So they were bringing offerings and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness. You shall take up Sikut, your king, and Kiun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. You know what those are? Those are celestial false gods in the Mesopotamian religions. When they came out of the 40 years of wilderness and into the promised land, and they weren't 100% obedient to God in the inner circle, you know, that's your land, you don't let anybody live there except you guys. And then the next ring out, you can have some foreigners that live there, but they have to be your servants and slaves, or they can choose to become one like you, like Rahab did from Jericho. And then, you know, farther out, you pay less and less attention. But if those closer circles are having a bad effect on you, then you're supposed to kill them dead. Not warn them, not, you know, kill them dead. Men, women, children, sheep, goats, pigs, everything. Kill them dead. Why? Because they will pollute you, they will corrupt you, and that's exactly what happened. And so they began to carry with them wherever they went, and that's what they're worshiping now, the 10 northern tribes in Samaria and Bethel, false gods. And these two that are mentioned here are gods that are known from the literature of the Mesopotamian era and area that they were living in that time. And so the culture had polluted them instead of them impacting their culture and taking their true God. They accepted the false God. Solomon did this. Solomon was guilty of that to a high degree. So he says, you shall take up Sikut, your king, and Kiun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. And that's recorded for us in the book of Kings, says the Lord, whose name is the God of... Beyond Damascus is the furthest region of the Assyrian Empire. Remember we said when Assyria overtook their enemies, what they would do would break up families and move them to the uttermost parts of the empire so that they had no language, no common language, no culture, no border. And their their whole society and culture just dissipated into nothing, and it was completely absorbed in the, and that's what God is saying. This, didn't you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yeah, we did. Then why are you going out now with false gods and deities to the uttermost regions of the Assyrian Empire? This is what I'm going to do for you, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So while he's judging the nation and telling them, I'm going to send you as a nation, I'm going to just to disassociate you altogether, and there's still the 10 lost tribes of Israel because they've never been brought back together. But he's saying, there's hope for you as an individual. Set your heart on me. Seek me. Let justice and righteousness rule your life. As an individual, seek me. I'm going to destroy your nation. You're not going to get away from that. That's what's coming. But as an individual, you can have a different forever. That's what he's telling these people. And then we move into chapter 6, God willing, next week.
Wouldn't it be nice if people we elect to live like this?
Yeah. Did you see, you know, this week at the museum, the Bible Museum in D.C., they've been reading the Bible all week, front to back, several hours a day, and President Trump took a turn doing that. Did you see the portion he read? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And President Trump, and it was a good reading. He did a nice job with it. He acted like he actually knew the, you know, sometimes when he reads the Bible, it's like he's trying to decipher some hieroglyphic from another age.
Yeah, there were a couple of times through that where I noticed that. It was like, oh, think a minute.
Yeah, that was good.
You know, and I thought he did good.
Very amazing last night after the threat happened and stuff. They interviewed a lot of his cabinet members or, you know, people important to his cabinet. And every one of them brought out God, and that we have to get back. And
we have to. Mm-hmm. We have to. You know, and that's what Amos is pleading with these people. Amos is telling them, your nation is toast. It's going into judgment. But you as an individual have an opportunity now.
Yes.
Book of Hebrews says
you could stand up and read these things to people, and so many of them are still not going to get it. No, it's really sad.
But that's not our responsibility.
No, but you'd love for them to have to at least hear it.
Yes.
Well, we talked about that last night because we watched CNN deliberately to see how they would handle it. And I said to Mike, I said, you know, the people that need to hear
Cheryl, that's in an overtime. I don't want us to leave this conversation thinking about CNN. I want us to leave this conversation knowing that your nation is toast, but you yourself individually have an opportunity to meet God and to live for God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you, God, for bringing it to our attention. And I do pray, Father, that we as individuals would condition our hearts and our minds to know you, the one true living God, to love you, to serve you with all that we have, and to live for your glory and your honor, hidden in your righteousness and marked by your humility. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Now, can I finish?